Hey, listen, folks, we're back in Ephesians. Been away for a little bit, but we're back into the book of Ephesians. And so I would like to ask you to open your Bibles back to what was read earlier in our service, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and following. Our verse this morning is going to be one verse, verse 28. You say, Rod, are you ever going to get through with Ephesians doing one verse? But even my grandchildren are starting to question me on this, and they're having birthdays again and all of that kind of thing. But the point is, we're doing one verse today. It's Ephesians 4:28. It will be our verse. But let me just say this. In these verses, we find some virtues that Paul says we as redeemed people should manifest, and virtues that we should have. And it is my prayer that as we go through these, that they will have an impact on our church. These are virtues that are common to all of us. We're very familiar with them. It is not all the virtues of the Christian life, but it is certainly those for which we are dealing with in this passage, but also most common, I would say, for us. So this is an important passage. These are virtues that we who have been born again, we who have been come new creations in Christ, these are virtues that we have so that we will walk a worthy walk, and we will have a life that is pleasing to Christ. You see in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in truth. There was a time in your life when you heard the message of the gospel. It was applied to your heart in an effectual way. And you came to believing, and you became a new self, a new person in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And now we put away certain things, and we replace them with some other things, other virtues. And we have been looking at those in verses 25 and following. You know, people think when they become a Christian, when they become a new creation in Christ, they think, wow, why don't my old habits go away? Wow, why don't they go away? I'm a new creation in Christ. What's wrong? And I think what these verses show us, that is a wrong view of conversion. A wrong view of conversion. Because if that was the case, if everything just went away, then we would have no need for Paul to say these things he says to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Sin does remain in our members. It does remain in our members. Paul is not telling us how to be saved in these verses. We're already saved. These are saved people that he's saying, don't lie. Don't get sinfully angry. Don't steal. Don't let unwholesome words come out of your mouth. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit that is in you. He's speaking to believers, people who have been redeemed. Present tense in our verse this morning, verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer. It's present tense. He's not saying you were formerly stealers. He says you are. Some of you are. Some of you are dealing with this like some of you are dealing with lying and sinful anger. And he's saying, let him who steals steal no longer. God saves people like this. He saves liars. He saves sinfully angry people. He saves thieves. He saves people who can't control their tongue and what they say. He saves them. He makes them different. And they still may struggle. They still may struggle. And that's why he's saying, to you who are believers, you put away these things. Stop doing these things and start doing something else. We have to remember that salvation is both a finished work, get this, a finished work, and an ongoing work. A finished work and an ongoing work. Finished, justification, declared right with God, based on the merits of Christ and what he did on the cross. Righteousness on the cross. The righteousness of his life, based on all of that. Finished, once for all time. You will never be more righteous in terms of your legal standing than you are right now, Christian. You will never be more righteous in terms of your legal standing. Before the courtroom of God, you are not guilty. You are declared righteous. That is your legal standing in Christ. And you will never be more forgiven than you are at this moment, right now. You will never be more adopted into the family of God than you are right now. But there is this ongoing sanctification where the Lord is leading us into this new life. It's experiential, it's progressive, it's maturing. So, salvation. Finished work, ongoing work. One day consummated in glorification. As we stand in his presence. So we've been saved and given new life. And in a general sense, we know that we belong to him, and we know that he wants us to follow him, and we tell him we are your disciples. And as we grow, we come across passages that begin to tell us, let's apply all of this to the details. Wow. A lot of us want to avoid the details. A lot of us don't want to talk about the lies I tell. We don't want to talk about, as a Christian, we don't want to talk about the sinful anger that gets manifested. We don't want to talk about the things I steal. We don't want to talk about the details. Paul is saying, get to the I'm doing the details. You understand the general, yes, saved, going to heaven, but these are the details. These are the details. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story in his commentary about two men in his church that in their pre-conversion days, they were both drunkards. He says they both got saved. And they both were truly saved. One of the guys, he never had an urge for alcohol again. It just got taken away at conversion. But the other guy, he was able to give it up, but he still struggled with it incredibly. You say, why is that? Well, it's the sovereignty of God, no doubt. It's the remaining sin that is in us that looks for avenues and ways to manifest itself. God deals with each of us differently. So when we think that, man, I'm a new creation, why do I still have these habits? I'm reminded of Paul's, as I told you a few weeks ago in talking through Romans 7 with you, if you may recall. Do any of you recall that, by the way? Romans 7? I didn't think so. So, we're going to preach that sermon over this morning. No, the point of Romans 7, as you may recall, Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. You remember that? He talks about, I got this new self in me that has desires to do what is right, but I see in my members this remaining sin. This remaining sin that pulls me in a direction I don't want to go. I was reading a book that was recommended called Select Letters from John Newton. And John Newton has a chapter in the, or one of the letters in that book is a letter that's entitled advantages of remaining sin. Is that even possible? Pastor Newton, are you sure there are advantages to remaining sin? And he says some things. Let me summarize this quickly. This is really getting off my subject this morning, but it was so fresh, and I said, I just got to say this. He says in that little letter, he says, the conflict won't be long. He says, the enemy will not prevail. We are supported by an almighty power leading us to a certain victory, as Jason had us sing a few minutes ago. He says the purpose of remaining sin is so that the power and wisdom and faithfulness of God are displayed. He works in spite of this opposition that we put out there. His love is unchangeable. His mercy are all illustrated multiple times as he pardons us over and over and over again. Have you experienced that? I have. The same sins, I'm pardoned over and over and over again. His love is manifested and displayed, and mercy is displayed by my remaining sin. He goes on to say another advantage. Repeated failures in dealing with remaining sin is proof of our weakness and willfulness, and we find that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. When we wander, he brings us back. When we fall, he picks us up. When we faint, we are revived. That's what he does. Remaining sin, we find out that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You have tried every way you can to break free of it sometimes, and he still loves you. He still holds on to you. And another advantage is we learn a lot about ourselves, a sense of humiliation, broken and contrite spirit, causing us to cry out, God, you've got to do it. I can't. Powerful little chapter in that book. So we're all dealing with sin, all of us. We are all dealing with sin. But we also know from the passage that we're looking at here in Ephesians that we cannot be excused just to live in it. Stop it. Put it away. He's talking to people here who may still be stealing. He says, let him who steals steal no longer. So, let's talk about stealing. This is one of the Ten Commandments, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Jesus mentions it in Mark 10:18 when he's talking to the rich young ruler, thou shalt not steal. Proverbs 30 verse 9 says, to steal is to profane the name of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 says, those who are unrepentant in their thievery give evidence they're not believers and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's preaching it to the Ephesians who are believers, and it's a real problem in Ephesus like it was in the rest of the ancient world. It was prevalent especially among slaves, who many of the Ephesian church were, who were not very well cared for. And so they would find the need for some material things and they would steal from their masters. They were slaves and they had masters. Titus 2 says this, bond slaves, be subject to your masters, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Not pilfering. Stop stealing from your masters. These things have always been a problem. Still a problem today, not just in ancient times. Caldwell gives a very helpful definition. He says this is stealing. When you take possession of and use something as your own that does not belong to you, it's not yours and you use it for your own ends and you get gratification from it. It's a good definition. It comes in many different ways in different areas. You can see the first incident was when Satan tried to steal God's place in the garden before the creation of the world. You see in the garden, Eve stealing the apple, taking that which was she had no right to. It can happen in worship. The Bible clearly says that there are that God owns everything, that everything we possess, He owns. When we begin to treat what we have as our own, we don't think in terms of what God wants us to do with it. Example of this is in Malachi 3:8, there was money that was dedicated to the Lord. He says, your tithes and your offerings. He says this, will a man rob God? Malachi 3:8. Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you, God? And God answers, in tithes and offerings. That which is dedicated to me, you are taking, using it for your own means. That's a form of stealing. We can steal with our use of time at our job. An employer pays you to work a certain number of hours, and you are to do your job in a certain way, and yet people do what? They come in late or they leave early. They waste time when they're on the clock. He's paying you to do a job, and you're not doing it the way he's paying you to do it. That is stealing. It's not a good testimony on your job if you think, well, God will certainly be pleased if I share the gospel with people at my work. Your unbelieving boss is not pleased if you're going to use time to sit around doing that and talking about the Bible even. Good things, no doubt, but things that are stealing from an employer. To say, well, isn't God pleased with me doing sharing the gospel? Well, sure, not then. You don't understand the ethic that Paul's talking about here. Read this Tom Pennington, I think, somewhere. Tom Pennington, quoting from the National Association of Shoplifting Prevention. Is there such a place? I couldn't believe that. But he wrote this a while back, but basically, shoplifting, $45 billion a year in shoplifting. That's the most recent number. He had a lower number here, but I checked the most recent. Shoplifting and external theft. He says a whopping 75% of those are adults. A lot are kids, but a lot more are adults. The vast majority steal just for the excitement. Many shoplifters describe a high as their true reward for stealing rather than is more than just the merchandise itself. Drug addicts will even say they're addicted to shoplifting, describe shoplifting as every bit as addicting as drugs. And then the second, he says the second biggest crime regarding stealing is done by employees who work in a company, stealing from their employers. Like they maybe think they have some perk. But he says that number is even higher, $112 billion from employee theft. And you wonder why prices are so high? That's built into prices, that loss. That loss. And he says it's a huge problem, one of the biggest problems. Other ways, falsifying tax returns and insurance claims, borrowing money and never paying it back. There's a stealing of ideas. You can steal in the form of taking ideas from someone. You can sit in a classroom and look on somebody else's paper and steal their answers. They're not yours. It's not your work. It's somebody else's work. You've stolen the ideas of someone else. It's plagiarism. Plagiarism is huge with the internet, making the temptation even greater, taking the work of composers, the work of authors, widespread problem. That's stealing. Relationships is stealing. The act of adultery is stealing. Did you know that? Stealing. You're stealing. You're coveting somebody else's wife or husband. You're stealing from them. You're taking from them. Remember the illustration that Nathan used when he confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. He talked about a rich man that had a lot of sheep, a big flock, and talking about a poor man that just had one little ewe lamb. And the rich man needed a lamb. Instead of taking it from his own flock, he took it from this guy, took his little ewe lamb and stole it. Picturing the adultery that David had committed. You're stealing. I don't know, you go on and on. So many different ways of stealing. Why is it so hateful to God? Think about what's involved in it just for a moment. Selfishness is at the root of it. Selfishness. You think you have the right to somebody else's stuff. They don't matter. You matter. You're the only thing, the only one that matters. It's what I said earlier, the 10th commandment, don't covet. You want something. Something that is not yours. Do not covet your neighbor's house or ox or wife. You want what he has. Selfishness. And you will do whatever to get it. Laziness. This is important. Laziness is at the root of stealing. People who steal don't want to work for it. Their concept is, why put forth all the effort when I can just go and take it? That's stealing. I want maximum input with minimum output. And see, we have a generation of people who have thieving hearts. Thieving hearts. And there's an attitude out there that I don't have to work very hard. I don't have to work very hard. And for the for a generation coming up, I'm afraid they view work as a nuisance. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with, look at this, his own hands, what is good. Paul's saying, instead of using your hands to steal, use your hands for good. So here's the answer. Here's the answer that Paul's going to give to the stealing problem. It's I love this. It's Christianity is not moralism. Don't just stop stealing. He doesn't just say that. It doesn't stop there. He's certainly going to say that, but he doesn't stop there. He tells you why. He tells you what to replace it with. I need the power of the Holy Spirit to help me with all of these virtues. If I'm struggling with them, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I cannot change myself. Moralism will not help me. I can only suppress something in the flesh and it pops right back up. If I'm truly going to replace it with what Paul says to replace it with here, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need to depend on God. God, please change me. Please change me. Redirect me. Help me repent. Repent by acknowledging it's a sin. Radical amputation is true repentance. That's when I just break away from it. No more of that. No more of that. Because he has broken me from the enslaving power of sin. That has happened. That's what the cross did. It broke that. He tells me to do this, folks, because I can. That's why he tells me. Before, I had no power in me to do anything. Now I have the Holy Spirit living in me. He can tell me, stop stealing. Stop lying. Stop getting sinfully angry. Why? To the glory of God. to the glory of God, pleasing God. I want to be an imitator of God, 5:2 says. The Bible tells us to stop because we can, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Stop stealing. Stop, he's going to say later, so you don't grieve the Holy Spirit that lives in you. Stop doing what is wrong. Redirect it. Redirect it by work. See that? See that in the verse? Labor. Big word, labor. Labor means to work to the point of weariness, to grow weary. Labor means getting tired. I get so tired at my job. Well, you're supposed to. You're supposed to. That's what work is. Work has dignity to God. Work has dignity to God. And I think when some hear this in our generation, they think what I just said is the strangest thing they've ever heard. Because everybody's trying to avoid having to work. Not everybody, but so many are trying to avoid having to work. Doesn't mean you have to dig post holes. It doesn't mean you have to sweat your brow. It doesn't mean you can sit just mentally doing things. It doesn't. The point is you give it your best. You put in a full day. When you're done, you look back and say, I have worked today. That's work. That's labor. Work is not a result of the curse. God worked 6 days. Adam and Eve cultivate the garden. After the fall, work became work. After the fall, a cursed earth, you're working now against a cursed earth, a cursed world. Work became work. Fourth commandment says, work 6 days. That's after the curse, after the fall. Work 6 days. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's not just a means to an end, but it's I do it to bring glory to God. I want to do my work in a way that glorifies God. See the word with your own hands in verse 28? With your own hands? I think, and I agree with Caldwell on this, he calls that just pointing out we have personal responsibility. We have personal responsibility. Your own hands. God has given us, we are responsible for what God has given us. He gives us sunshine, he gives us rain, he sustains us every day. We can't do anything apart from him. He's given us a responsibility to provide for our own needs. He's given us a responsibility to provide for our own families. And we must take this as a personal responsibility. We can't be content to say somebody else will take care of me. We can't be content to say that. This is a basic doctrine of Christianity, by the way. This is a basic doctrine of Christianity. It's something that church has always taught. Christians are to be hard-working people. And people who are responsible. And I was about to quote 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 through 12. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are all in Macedonia, and we urge you to excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We work hard. We take personal responsibility. We don't put ourselves in situations of need. Does that mean that Christians That there are not to be any needs among Christians? No, that's not what I'm saying. Does that mean that it's wrong to meet needs? Not saying that either. In fact, look at the end of the verse. Chapter 4, verse 28, the end of the verse, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. The point is, there's nothing wrong with Christ's family meeting legitimate needs. We should meet legitimate needs. There are people that cannot work. There are people that are incapable of working. There are things that have happened in their life that have created that their circumstances. But working hard and it's one thing to refuse to work, and another thing to not be able to work. And I think we have to be discerning, because we don't want to enable people to sin. We don't want to enable people to be lazy. We don't want to enable people not to take personal responsibility. We don't want to enable people to simply let others meet their needs and not themselves. We need to have discernment. You can be looking for work, but that's different than refusing to work. So the principle for overcoming stealing is to replace it with a new understanding of work, that it's labor, that it's good to work, that we're to work hard, that we will get tired. Change your mind about responsibility. This is what I need to put on. Quit stealing and just put on this attitude, this perspective about work. If the root of it is selfishness and laziness, work. You work. You work to oppose the flesh tendency toward those things. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God changed my perspective on my work. I'm not saying you can't ever change your job. I'm not saying that, but the point is, we work at our work and thankful for our job and thankful that God has provided a means by which we can meet our needs and meet the needs of our family. We need a strong work ethic in a lazy culture. A strong work ethic in a culture that believes others should provide for them. We need to stand out in the darkness as people who work and work hard. And he says this, and let me just back up for a second. See, everybody thinks they're owed something. You've heard this, owed something. God's word says no. This overcome stealing with proper employment. Look at what he says. What is good? See that? What is good? There's some employment that's not good. There's some employment that you would not say is inherently good. That's what the word good is. Inherently good. There is some employment that would be harmful to you, would be harmful to you and others. There is some employment that you could take that would possibly put a stumbling block in other people's lives. That is not good. That is not good. There's some employment that might keep you away from worshiping with God's people. There's some employment that might take you away from your families for long periods of time, over and over again. There's some work that would totally not be good, but would be dishonoring to God. You might say, well, it certainly provides for my needs, my job, my work does. Well, my only response to that might be, well, you know, I think God is able to provide something that would keep you from violating another principle, and that is staying away from your family and staying away from worship with others, other believers. I think God is able to do that. I think God is able to provide that. Sometimes you might need to tell an employer, hey, I'm not saying this would always work, but it may be a situation where you could say, hey, listen, I'll be the best employee 6 days a week or whatever, but I need Sunday off. I need Sunday off. It'll make me a better employee. So I need to do what is good, work at what is good. Will it honor God? Does it honor God? Will it be a stumbling block to people who need Christ? You can think of the environments I'm talking about. I don't need to list them for you. So the Christian's view of work is different than the unbeliever's view of work. Unbelievers see their work as simply a means to pay their bills and buy things that make them happy. But for the believer, it's more than that. We certainly need those things for those reasons, but it's more than that. It's bigger than that. Look at the end of the verse. It's so that we would have something to share with someone who has a need. See that? So that you will have something to share with one who has a need. Isn't it amazing how we got from don't steal to this? Who would have thought we were going to go in this direction? But instead of stealing and taking what is not yours, work hard, work at what is good, a job that is inherently good, so that you'll make money to provide for your own needs and for your family and to meet the needs and share with others who are in need. That's what we put on. We put that on. This is the motive, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. God, I want to be able to have some money that I can share with others who have a need. It's a purpose statement. Giving to help meet needs. And this is an entire desire of our lives. It gets me thinking outside of me. So many times I think, I do this for me. What I'm doing is for me. No, he's saying you do this with others in mind. Yes, it honors God for you to meet your own needs. It honors God for you to meet the needs of your family, but it honors God that you would share, to have money, as a desire would be to have money that you can share with others in need. See, stewardship is a biblical word. It's a Christian term. Stewardship means I am managing something that is not mine. It belongs to God. If I truly believe the money that God provides to me belongs to Him, then I want to use it in a means that pleases and honors Him. I don't want to be all about me and pleasing myself. Ephesians 4:32. Turn there. Ephesians 4:32. This is the scene in the early church when the church is really starting to grow, and you have a lot of people who are from out of town, people who are becoming Christians, and there was no other church on the planet but the church in Jerusalem that had just started, and they have no place to go, and they're staying in Jerusalem, and they're needing lodging, and they're needing needs met, food, all those kinds of things. It says, in the congregation, verse 32, of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This isn't communism. This isn't communalism. This is simply a shift in their thinking. The things I have, I do not hold on to as my own. God owns it. God provided it. I want to share it. I want to take care of others. I want to help others. Let me just read a couple verses to you in our remaining time. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. We have a lot of very self-centeredness. Everything is for me. Listen to this. Romans 14. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Far from living the life of a thief, we must be the most generous people on the planet. Turn to Acts 20, if you're still in Acts. Acts 20, go to Acts 20. This is Paul talking. He was such an example of everything I've just said. Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 33. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 33, Paul was a tent maker. He didn't want to be a burden to the churches, so he was a tent maker. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must, notice, help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, we're all about getting, not giving. We're all about getting. That is our natural way of thinking, accumulating and getting and not giving. Christ is our example, right? Though he was rich, 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 he became poor. He had everything, but he gave it all away for us. He took on the limitations of humanity. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a manger. He didn't have rich parents. He had peasant parents. He did not have an easy life. He went to the cross. Though he was perfect and sinless, he died as if he had committed all of your sins, my sins. He died as a criminal. Do you realize, who was it? Ray Steadman pointed this out. He says that Jesus died between two what? Thieves. Thieves. Jesus became a thief for you and me. He became sin for you and me. He became a liar for you and me. He became a sinfully angry person for you and me when he hung on the cross and God judged him. The brunt of God's judgment was thrown out on Christ. It should be thrown out on me and you. But Christ took that for us. And he broke the power of sin when he did that. He broke sin's power when he did all of that for us. It all died with him. And that's why Paul can say, put on this and put off that. Stop doing this. Quit making it so complicated. Oh, I got so many excuses. No, stealing is a sin. Lying is a sin. Sinful anger is a sin. Call it that. Repent of that. And replace it. He tells me to do it because I can now, because I'm a believer, because I'm a new creation in Christ. I can do these things. I don't have to walk around saying, oh, I'm a victim of bad habits. No. You can't get away with that. You can't get away with that. This is not morality that Paul is teaching us in the beginning verses of chapter, in these verses in chapter 4. This is not morality. This is not just stop stealing. This is work hard, personal responsibility. Work hard at what is good and share it. Boy, that just sums it up, doesn't it? by the power of God working in us. God, help us to be like that. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for these words from the pages of Scripture, that words, God, that we need to hear. We just drift back into our old ways so easily. We need to be challenged, God. We need to be challenged. Father, we don't like it when somebody messes around with the details of our life. Just keep everything broad and general. Paul doesn't do that. He just gets real specific. And we need that, God. We need that. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.